I'm going to read from Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what he said was through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene."
Jesus is kind of like Droopy Dog. No, not really. But there is one small similarity between Jesus and Droopy Dog. In the cartoon, Droopy Dog does not seem all too intimidating. He doesn't move very fast. He's not very big. He doesn't seem like a formidable opponent. And yet, no matter what the bad guy tries to do to him, it never works out. And in the end, the bad guy ends up getting it instead. In Matthew 2, Jesus is just the infant son of poor parents, and yet nothing that this king throws at him can touch him. And of course, Droopy Dog is funny because you can't figure out what exactly keeps him from getting away unscathed, except that the writers are on his side, and you know if the writers say Droopy Dog's going to be okay, then Droopy Dog's going to be okay. In a strangely similar way, you know that the infant Jesus is going to be okay because the writer of the story said he's going to be okay. And I don't mean Matthew. God has a plan to make him king. And since God wrote the story before it happened, nothing is going to get in the way of that. So when Herod sets out to try to kill the one that God has chosen to be king of an eternal kingdom, you know for a fact he's going to fail. Once God sets out to establish Christ as king, nothing in all of creation is going to stop him. And woe to the one who tries. You see, the Magi have it right. They travel possibly 1,000 miles for one purpose, to recognize and honor the king that God has chosen. So here we go. Jesus is a global king, an irresistible king, and a king to be worshipped. God's chosen king is a king for all nations. When the New Testament quotes a passage of Old Testament scripture, it's often worth your while to go back and read it in context. The New Testament writer knew what that passage was about. The readers of that passage originally in the first century usually knew what that passage was about. So if we don't know what the passage is about, we're a step behind. Micah 5:2 is a very famous passage. It's referenced here by the teachers of the law who say that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. But the passage is about far more than just the birththplace of Jesus. Micah 5:4 goes on to say, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." The Messiah may be the king of Israel, but his authority extends to all corners of the earth, to all nations, and they must submit to him. And this is a theme that comes up over and over. For example, Isaiah chapter 11 says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom of God will be over all." Isaiah 60, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. All from Sheba will come, bearing gold and frankincense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." That's interesting. What's equally interesting is that the nations around Israel seem to understand this also. At the end of the first century, there was a Roman historian named Suetonius, not a Christian, just writing about his period in the eastern end of the Roman Empire, of which Israel was a part. He said, "Throughout the whole of the East, there had spread an old and persistent belief. Destiny had decreed that at that time, men coming forth from Judea would seize power and rule the world." Other historians at the time, like Josephus and Tacitus, also observed the same thing. Not only Israel, but their neighbors, the entire region, had this expectation of this prophecy that some ruler or rulers would come from the Jews to rule the world. So it's a little less surprising, maybe, when we read at the beginning of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." I had always wondered why pagans from Mesopotamia would be interested in the birth of a Jewish king. But if they knew this prophecy and they believed in the power of this Messiah, then you can understand. Magi is, well, it's a plural term. The singular is magus or magus. You may have heard of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 called Simon Magus. It's where we get our word magic. In Persia and Mesopotamia, magi were wise men whose studies took them into philosophy as well as astrology, reading the stars to tell the future, how to fend off demons, and a variety of other quasi-religious / magical arts. And so the really strange thing, or interesting thing, I guess, is that these astrologers, these fortune tellers from a pagan kingdom, somehow knew what nobody in Israel, except for a few shepherds out in a field, knew, that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had been born. You wonder if more of us ought to take up fortune telling, except that God has explicitly forbidden fortune telling. So how did they know? There's at least one modern astronomer that says, well, back in 7 to 6 BC, there would have been a natural phenomenon of aligning planets. You know, they can project those things backwards. And that the planets Jupiter and Saturn, which according to Babylonian lore allegedly represent the supreme god and the Jews, so these two planets would have been aligned in the constellation Pisces, which would have represented to them Palestine, allegedly. So there you go, you've got the supreme god and the Jews aligning in Palestine along with this prophecy, and boom, there you have it. Is it possible that this natural phenomenon was used by God to communicate the birth of his son to these pagan astrologers? Possibly. It's hard to see that, how such a natural phenomenon would still be there when they got to Bethlehem, because, well, planets move, and it would have taken them several months to get there, and furthermore, constellations or planets don't stop over one place when you get there. It's more likely that the star was actually a supernatural sign that God gave to these astrologers. The important thing is that one way or another, God was actually inviting Gentiles. God was inviting pagan magi to come and recognize his son as king. The word worship in verse 2 may be a little bit too strong a translation for what the magi had in mind, and yet literally it means to bow down. They were coming to bow down to him. At the birth of his son, God begins to call not only Israel, not only the Jewish shepherds, but also the Gentiles, all nations, to come and give their allegiance to the one who would rule over all nations. And they came. Jewish shepherds, Gentile magi, they came and they bowed down to the anointed one of God. The idea then that Herod could somehow prevent God's chosen king from receiving his throne is a little bit pathetic. It would be almost laughable if he weren't such a scoundrel. No king can resist God's chosen king. Herod was considered king of the Jews at the time the Magi came to see Jesus. And yet, Herod was not a son of David. He wasn't descended from that kingly line. He wasn't even Jewish. Herod was from Idumea, which is kind of the Greek name for Edom. You can hear the similarity between Idumea and Edom. It's where it got its name. Herod was not Jewish. He was not given his throne by the people of Israel. He was given his throne by Caesar. He lived in Rome for a while, and he was a good manager. And so he seemed to be a good man for the job. He did a good job protecting the eastern borders of Palestine, which was an important border for Rome. He promoted Greek language and culture, and he kept the Jews happy by building them this big, beautiful temple. He was a good politician, but he was also kind of a psycho. So Herod was paranoid that anybody would usurp his power, and he had no problem slaughtering people who got in his way. Poignant example, Herod had 10 wives, but he was very fond of his second wife, Mariamne. Apparently, he didn't like her parents. I know it's kind of a cliche for a man to complain about his in-laws, especially his mother-in-law for some reason. Maybe some of you are looking forward to Christmas with some trepidation because of your in-laws. In case you're entertaining the thought of bumping them off, just don't. Herod tried it, and it went really poorly for him. Believe it or not, Mariamne was quite upset about her parents being snuffed out, and Herod started becoming afraid that she would plot against him to usurp his throne. So, he executed his favorite wife. But now he had another problem, because he had two sons by his favorite wife. And they, not surprisingly, were a little miffed about their mother being executed. And so now he becomes afraid of them. So what does he do? He has them executed. His own wife and sons executed, because he was afraid of anyone who might stand a chance of taking his throne from him. So, some magi show up in Jerusalem saying, hey, where's this king of the Jews that was just born? And verse 3 kind of goes without saying. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. I think he was disturbed before this began. But all Jerusalem with him. So Herod starts trying to find this boy that was just born, and needless to say, with malicious intent. And we might suppose that he doubted the prophecy, that he just didn't believe this was God's anointed king, and he thought it was just some pretender trying to take his throne, and so he was going to put a stop to this. But on the contrary, he starts asking his teachers of the law where the Christ was to be born. The really sick thing about Herod's scheme is that he wasn't trying to kill this child because he doubted the prophecy that he's the Christ, but exactly because he believes the prophecy that he's the Christ. He hears that God's chosen king has been born, therefore he tries to kill him. His tactics fail. Of course they fail. Does he really think that he could interrupt God's sovereign plan? He tries to trick the Magi into finding the child and to tell him where he is so that I too may go and worship him. God obviously has no difficulty in foiling this trap. He just tells the Magi not to go back to Herod. And ironically, verse 16 says, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Of all the nerve, those Magi outwitting him, just when you think you can trust someone to fall for your lies. Of course, the fallout from this is nothing to joke about. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. If he can't find the right child to kill in Bethlehem, he's not above killing all the children in Bethlehem, at least the boys 2 years old and under. And some people question whether the Bible paints Herod in too black a tone, whether he would really do something so evil as murdering a town full of two-year-old and under boys. But unfortunately, that's entirely consistent with the Herod that we know from history. Besides what I've already told you, Herod was famous for leaving instructions that upon his death, the nobles of Jerusalem, the Jewish elders, should all be executed so that when he died, at least people would be sad. Herod was a shrewd politician. He was also a monster. And yet neither his shrewdness nor his monstrosity is sufficient to stop God's plan to put Christ on the throne. Once again, a simple dream is all that's required to evade the cunning of this psychopath king. Soon Joseph and his family get word that the enemy of God has died. It's safe to go home again. It's comforting, isn't it? That no matter what violence in the world, no matter what psychos may be out there, no matter how clever or how ruthless they may be, they present no threat to God's plan for his people and his kingdom. In this chapter, Jesus is shown to be a sort of second Isaiah, or a second Israel. In verse 15, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 17, he quotes Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Both of these passages are clearly about Israel in their context. Israel is the one Hosea says is God's son whom he called out of Egypt. In Jeremiah, there's weeping for the people of Israel who are defeated and taken from their homes. And this is not the last time that Jesus will walk in the footsteps of Israel. As Israel was called out of Egypt, so was Jesus. As Israel spent 40 years wandering in the desert learning obedience to God, Jesus spent 40 days in the desert fasting and spending time with God. As Israel suffered and would be redeemed from their suffering, Jesus would die and rise again. Israel's history was an example of God's power to bring a poor nation out of slavery and raise them up to be his glorious people no matter what kingdom or empire tried to stop them. When God sent his son into the world, he was born to a poor family under oppression so that once again he could show that no power on earth could stop God from building his kingdom and raising up a people for himself. And Jesus did what Israel could not. Israel sinned. They failed. They were defeated. Jesus lived a sinless life. He obeyed God in everything so that in him, not in our own righteousness, but in his, we could be counted as the righteous people of God. And even though, in a way, he did suffer defeat and death willingly for our sins, he also rose again. He conquered death and defeated it. Now, if death itself, if even death is insufficient to stop God from establishing his chosen king to rule over all nations, what in the world could stop him? Jesus is king of all nations. No one, no king, no army, not you or I, nor even death itself, can resist his kingdom. And so bow and surrender, and in worship to God's chosen king. Now let's assume these Magi are from Babylon. Okay, they travel about 900 miles with no planes, trains, or automobiles. For what? They spend all those months each direction. For what? What would compel these Babylonian magi to travel across the Middle East to come and bow to the ground before an infant heir to the King of Israel? And the most compelling answer is that they believed in his power. That they believed, whether through the star convincing them or something else, the prophecy that this king, even though he was from another nation, would have the kind of power that they would have to respect and surrender to. And so even as a baby, they come and they bow to the ground to him. They are wise men, after all. They know that the best thing for them is to honor him. There was this monk in the 1100s named Bernard. And Bernard said that the first step in loving God is loving him for our own sake. It's not mature love, maybe, but we've got to start somewhere. And even selfish people can recognize that it's in their own self-interest to be surrendered to Christ. If he's going to rule over all nations, if no one can resist him, then it's beneficial for us to acknowledge his rule, to get ourselves in line with him. If we fight him, we're toast. If we align ourselves with him, if we're on his side, what can stop us? What can take away our reward? What's your relationship with Christ like? What's your life like? Do you call the shots or does he? Do you have some entrenched sin, some stubborn place in your life that you say, okay, you know what? I'll do some Christian things, but this part of my life is mine. Don't anybody touch it. That you just won't let go of. Maybe it's bitterness toward another person that you just won't forgive. Maybe it's some sexual immorality, whether with your body or with your eyes or with your mind. Maybe it's disdain for somebody that you think is beneath you, arrogance about your standard of living, your intellect, your upbringing, your morality, or your sense of freedom from moral restraints. Maybe it's just a selfish way of using your time. Like you've got your work priorities, and you've got your family priorities, and you've got your lifestyle priorities, and Jesus kind of gets the bottom of the barrel instead of first place. You know, selfish is one thing, but hanging on to sin is just stupid. I mean, do you believe that Jesus is the king? Do you believe that what Scripture says is true, that he'll rule over all nations and over you, and that you'll have to answer to him for everything that you do? Because if so, let's say that you're just looking out for yourself. Do you really think it's to your benefit to fight with Jesus? To tell him no, to continue holding on to your own stubborn, rebellious choices? If you really want what's best for you, come and bow down to him. Bow before the King of Nations and seek his favor. Turn away from sin, obey him, seek your reward from him. Give him the honor he deserves. If you do, nothing will be able to take away your reward. There's nothing better for you than to honor this king. Now that may be all that the Magi had in mind. As I said, the word worship in this passage is probably an overtranslation for a word that can just as well mean bowing before a king or somebody else that you want to show deference to. But what if they knew what we know? What if they really understood that here was not just a man who had authority over them, but the very same God who created them, the one who placed the stars in the sky and painted the earth with all its colors? What if they knew that the reason he was born into the world was that he knew the mess we've gotten ourselves into? He knew the consequences of our sin and our helplessness to save ourselves out of it. And so he came to bear our punishment for our sins unto his own death, because he loved us too much to leave us to our fate. What if they knew that he would be the first in a resurrection that would transform this broken world into a new creation with no pain and no death in fellowship with him? If they knew that, then I would venture to say that when they bowed to him, it wasn't merely out of obligation or self-interest, but out of adoration. That they were so overwhelmed with who he is that they completely forgot themselves and only thought how they could honor and love him. Our friend Bernard said that loving God for our own sake is just a warm-up for loving God for his own sake. That when you know the goodness and the love and the glory and the beauty of Christ, your own interests seem kind of minor. So when you bow to him, it isn't thinking, oh boy, I hope he takes it easy on me. Oh, I hope he gives me something good. It's thinking, wow, what an amazing God and Savior. How can I bring him joy? What can I give him that is worthy of him? You've probably done a lot of Christmas shopping lately. Hopefully you're about done by now. It may be about a point in the season where you have a few things left and you just think, what can I buy that can just free me from my Christmas obligations? I hope not. It's a rough place to be, and we kind of know that that's not what it's supposed to be about. I hope there's at least somebody that you thought to yourself, what could I give them that would just make their face light up? What could I do that would give them joy? At some point in our relationship with Christ, we move past asking, how do I fulfill my obligation to him, to asking, what could I give him that would bring him joy? Gold? Frankincense, mayhap? What about praise? Not just words that roll off of our lips, but love that's been marinating in our hearts that overflows in songs of adoration. What about our service? Serving God in our workplace, in our home, with our family, in our neighborhood, and in our church. Out of love for him, because you want him to be delighted. How about offering your money? But not just your money, your family, your time, your affection. Everything that you have to give because you can think of nothing you'd rather do with it. How about just setting aside some time every day to sit with him and be with him, to know him and love him better and to receive his love for you? What better gift could you give the one who died in order to be with you? Jesus is the king whom no king can resist. No one can compare with his power or, for that matter, his love. When you see the baby in the manger this year, don't just smirk and chuckle at the quaint story in the nativity scene. Bow in surrender. Bow in adoration to our King and Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, what a gift you've given us. Lord, when we look at this broken world, we know that we need a Savior. When we look at our lives, we know we need a Savior. We need a King who has the power to come and make things right, and that includes in our own hearts. Lord, help us to see that need. Help us to give up the things that we've been holding tightly, lay them all before you, and allow you to come and make things right in us. Take our hearts, Lord. Take it our time and our service and our praises, everything that we have to give because you're worthy of it. No one else is. Lord, not just this Christmas, but every day of the year, may this be the beginning. May this just be another step towards you, growing in a closer relationship with you, a deeper surrender, and a more joyful, peaceful place of fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.